I'm in Zechariah 14. I think the text I was assigned was only the last two verses, but we're going to start back in verse 16, and we're going to go through a lot of different things here today. Zechariah 14, starting in verse 16. It says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And in that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord in that day." Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you this day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, you are so good to us. Father, your word is so complete and so thorough. I'm so thankful, Father, for the way that you laid out your purpose throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Father, how you gave the plan of what you were wanting to accomplish throughout those pages so that when the new covenant came, we could identify, we could see what you were doing. Father, I pray that you help me tonight, that the words I speak would be accurate to yours, that the concepts would be understandable, and Father, that we would grab hold of the power of the true worship of you and the true holiness that we can have in your Son. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. There's basically a couple of basic points that I want to discuss out of this passage tonight. One is the true worship of God, and the other is the true holiness that the Christian can experience and, quite frankly, has to experience. Now, some of you have heard the stuff I've been preaching on worship lately, and I'm going to give you kind of the nutshell version of it because there's actually a lot of other things that I want to cover tonight, and I can take a long time just on that little section. Long and short of it is this. The more that I've gotten into this concept of worship, and actually Jay's the one that got me thinking about this, probably about 12 or 13 years ago, he came out to Ohio and presented the information that he has presented on worship, that the true worship of God is not, you know, the singing and the Lord's Supper and the prayer and the sacrifice and all that stuff, but it's what's done in spirit and in truth. And it's the inner man that worships before God, and it's done 24/7. It's not done, you know, on the high hour on Sunday morning. And so, you know, that concept really resonated with me because it's something that I'd kind of been kicking around in my brain for a little while, just hadn't put it down on paper or thought it out all the way. So I knew that Jay's concept was really intriguing, and I also knew that the devil was going to be in the details. In other words, it was going to kind of stand or fall on the definitions of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, because the definitions are different. In other words, if the word that is translated worship was ever used of the things that were called service, then Jay's concept was kind of all wet. You know, it wouldn't have made any sense. It wouldn't have followed through. So I decided, and I went through, and it took me a while to do it. I looked up every single time the Hebrew word for worship and service appeared in the Old Testament. I looked up every time the Aramaic words appeared, and I looked up every time the Greek words appeared in the New Testament. And I without a doubt, I mean, I'm not going to go into it. I've got all the research. Every single time, the concepts are segregated. Not one single time is the word worship used of the things that are called service. And not one single time are the things that are called service ever referred to as worship. Not once. So I decided to go in a little bit deeper here recently, and I started to write a booklet on the concept. And something was just really sticking. I couldn't, you know, I got my outline already, and I was ready to start doing the writing. and something was just really bugging me. And I couldn't figure out what it was, but I just couldn't start actually writing yet. And the problem was the word worship. It was driving me up the wall. Well, why does the word worship drive you up the wall? Well, the actual definition of the word, I couldn't make fit. I tried, but you couldn't. The word worship means to assign or to show worth to something. It's an old English word. It stems back from like 1200, somewhere around there. I forget the exact date on the etymology, but it stems back from about that time. And it just simply means to show worth. So technically, the word, English word worship, could refer to things like singing. It could refer to things like the Lord's Supper. It could refer to things like praying and all the other different things that we talk about. And that's why a lot of people have no problem with the concept of singing and all those things being considered worship, because the English word allows for that. In other words, the English word does an absolutely horrible job of describing the concept found in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Horrible translation. There's a word that it, you know, the literal translation of the word that's described worship is prostration. It's prostration. It's bowing down. And this really became very clear to me about what the concept was. I got a chance to go to the Oriental Institute in Chicago. If you ever go to Chicago, it's on the University of Chicago campus. If you ever get to go there, I'd highly recommend it. They have all kinds of Assyrian, Persian, Greek, Babylonian artifacts. And if you're a history geek like me, you'd really, really enjoy it. You know, on the way back from there, you know, we stopped on the Oregon Trail, and my wife was all excited to see wagon ruts from the Oregon Trail. And I'm like, honey, that's nothing. We got to actually touch the bricks from the Ishtar Gate in Babylon. I mean, that's history, man. I mean, something that's like 150 years old. I mean, that's a blip on the evolutionary radar screen, right? Of the billions of years, right? So, I mean, here I'm actually touching the bricks that Ezekiel would have touched or Daniel would have touched. Now, I probably shouldn't have said I touched them because the sign said don't touch. But when you put someone under law like that, that's what happens, okay? I touched them. And I'd do it again, too. They felt like brick. I mean, it really was. It just. But, you know, I don't remember where I was. Oh, I remember where I was going with that now. I go off on you guys know I go off on tangents, and sometimes I can't find my way back. Lost in the wilderness out there. They had this thing called the Black Obelisk. Now, the real Black Obelisk, if you really want to see the real thing, you got to go to the British Museum. So I think Steve was there. Did you see that when you were there? Okay. Thanks for the answer, man. Appreciate it. I'm not calling on Steve anymore. This thing called the Black Obelisk. And what it does is it shows a really great picture. And when I saw it, I said, it showed a Assyrian king named Shalmaneser III. And he was the big shot of the Assyrian Empire at that time. And it showed the Israelite Northern Kingdom king of Jehu paying tribute to Shalmaneser. And what he's doing is he's bowing his head to the ground while the gifts are being presented. You have a king hitting the deck in front of another king, showing submission. That is the word worship. That's what God's getting at. See, for us, it's a hard concept to grab hold of because we don't practice that in Western culture. You know, it's not, we don't fall down and bow before someone of a superior caste or someone who has, I mean, that actually, as Americans, that rubs us the wrong way, you know. But that was the culture. You would bow down before someone who was of superior rank to you. And so when Jesus goes through and says in John chapter 4, verse 24, you know, and we'll go there in a second, that you got to worship in spirit and truth, the actual translation is you got to bow down in spirit and truth. And so the concept comes down to this. What God's trying to get at with the word worship is submission. Submission. That's what he wants.
That's what he's looking for. That's what he's trying to accomplish, the submission of the individual. Now, the Old Testament concept of worship was imperfect because it was physical. And again, refer to the Black Obelisk. How many other places do you think Jehu wanted to be other than there, bowing down before Shalmaneser III? Do kings have little egos or very big ones? Oh, ask Obama. Very good. Thank you, Kevin. See, a king to bow down before another king is hard to swallow. It's something that a king doesn't want to do. And so outside, he's bowing down because if he doesn't, you know, Shalmaneser is going to make him bow down and he's going to do what the other pictures show, which is the foot on the neck. If you look at some antiquity artifacts, you'll see the guys with the foot on the throat. They're in the same position, but that lets you know they had to be coerced, okay, to get there. So Jehu would have been bowing down physically, but inside, he's in rebellion. How do we know that they rebelled? Well, in 722, Tiglath-Pileser came through and wiped them out. Well, one of those Assyrian kings. I get him. Shalmaneser, Sennacherib was Judah. I think it was Tiglath-Pileser. I love these guys' names, too. Went ahead and did that. See, so you can tell that there was rebellion there. So the Old Testament system was imperfect. That's why if we go to John chapter 4, remember, keep your finger there in Zechariah, because we will get there. This is all introduction to get to where we need to go. So we can't talk about true worship until we identify the terms here. John chapter 4. Woman at the well. As soon as she figured out Jesus was a prophet, I like this woman. She goes to the heart of the issue. I mean, she asked the question. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Again, think submit. Every time you see that word worship, think submit. Because that's the translation of the word. Well, it's bow down, but the concept is submit. Okay. So look what Jesus says. He said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say an hour is coming when either in this mountain or in Jerusalem you shall worship the Father. He said neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. See, it lets you know, little things like that. That right there is so definitive and so, it's proof. There is no physical place that you can worship God today. It doesn't exist. It's gone. Neither here nor there. I hear people say, "Oh, we can worship anywhere." No, you can't worship anywhere. You worship nowhere. If you want to talk about physical locale. Not going to happen. It can't. Why? Oh, this is beautiful, folks. This is where it's at. This is why if David were here, or Moses, or any of the other Old Testament greats, I've heard Jay say it before, and it makes so much sense. They wouldn't even feel worthy to be in this assembly with us. Not because of who we are on our own, but because of who God has made us to be and what we have access to that they didn't. See, look what Jesus says. In verse 22, he says, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers," let me substitute the word, "shall submit to the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Now, pay attention to verse 24. Why does it have to be this way? God is spirit, and those who submit to him must submit in spirit and in truth. See, when we were submitting in physical form, we weren't submitting in the same essence that God is. And again, the outer man could be submissive before God, but the inner man could be in complete rebellion. See, you could be a hypocrite. You could be a hypocrite. You could have, like the Pharisees did, they had all the outward trappings just fine. They looked wonderful. But inside they were full of what? Dead men's bones. You can't have that in the church. Matter of fact, the prophecy in Zechariah shows that that is not going to happen. The one thing I learned back in Bible college that was really useful was a Messianic prophecy class that I took. And the concept that the professor laid out was the reason we have these prophecies in the Old Testament is to show what God's purpose was going to be for doing what he was going to do. In other words, sometimes you can get tainted by, you can get infected by reality. You know, people say it today. You know, we say we can walk like Christ. Well, are you walking like Christ? Show me the perfect person and I'll believe it. You know, they use that example. And we know that's bogus. I mean, it's ridiculous. But it's kind of like the same thing here. You see, what God's getting at here is he wants us to submit to him where it matters. Where there's not going to be the hypocrisy. Where there's not going to be the double standards. God is spirit, and those who submit to him, I notice this word, must. Not should or not a highly recommend or it's optional. Must submit in spirit and in truth. Must. God is spirit. Now, the way I used to describe it was, all the physical things you do are service. And that's accurate. However, service is more than that. So the way I like to describe it now is anything that's not submission is not worship. Everything else is service. The only thing that's truly worship is submission, because that's what the word means. Everything else that you do, that you think in your spirit, in your flesh, that you do to serve God, is your service to him. Now that being said, now let's flip back to Zechariah 14. So we understand that the concept of worship is really getting to submission. Now I want to talk to you about why that's important. Because otherwise, when I was in India for the Asian Mission Forum, I didn't present it like this. I didn't have the concept down like this when I was there. But, you know, one guy in the back, one of the non-instrumental Church of Christ guys, the Americans that came to stir up trouble. I was American. I came to stir up trouble, too, but in a different way. He said semantics. That was his argument to the whole thing. You know, we're wrangling over words here. Well, when Jesus says those who submit must submit in spirit and in truth, I think it's probably pretty important that we get the definition of that. Don't you think? When Jesus says you got to do something and it's a must, well, pretty much everything's a must with him. But, you know, when he makes a point of saying it that way, we probably ought to pay attention. So back to verse 16 of Zechariah 14. Let's dive into this. It says, then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, to submit to the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, let me give you a little background on this chapter. Zechariah is a post-exilic minor prophet. By post-exilic, that means he came after the exile, after the destruction of Jerusalem. The Israelites had been in Babylon for 70 years. Well, they hadn't been in Babylon for 70 years, but the slavery lasted for 70 years. They came back, and Zechariah was one of the last guys that preached before the intertestamental period came to a close, or intertestamental period began. Zechariah, if you ever read the book, he preached some pretty crazy stuff. I mean, they put him to death. And you look at some of the stuff that he preached, you can probably see why. He rocked the boat in a big way. This is one of those places that kind of was a little bit of a crazy concept. Chapter 14, he's kind of jumping back and forth from the final victory of Christ to the church age. Here in this section, what we're getting at, verses 16 through 21, is all the church age, messianic age, our age. And so the nations that are left from the judgment that he has here from a little bit before, they're going to go up to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths was also called the Feast of the Ingathering, according to Exodus. And it was where, you know, everything was brought in. It was from the final harvest. And it was a celebration. Lasted 7-8 days, seventh month. And they brought the harvest in, and they came and celebrated before God. And they had it was a great festive time. It wasn't one of the somber festivals. It was a party, you know, and they celebrated before God. And so these nations were to come, according to this prophecy, and celebrate that. Now, here's the problem. Very specifically, in Leviticus 23, I'm not going to go there, but very specifically in Leviticus 23, only the native-born Israelites were supposed to celebrate this. Okay, and what they were supposed to do is that they were supposed to build these little huts, these little booths, these little temporary tabernacles, you know, get some branches and put some palm leaves on it and, you know, kind of camp out. And they're supposed to camp out for this time period. Now, what was the purpose of camping out? Well, the purpose of camping out was to remember the wanderings in the wilderness that Israel experienced after Egypt. Okay, so there's a very specific point there. And we're going to try to connect all these dots here in a second. It was mandatory. It's one of the three mandatory feasts that they were supposed to come and present themselves before God. Okay, and it was one of the last ones that they experienced during the year. Now, during the days of Joshua, all the way to the days of Nehemiah, it appears, according to Nehemiah, that they did not build the booths on an annual basis. They still celebrated the Feast of Booths. They still brought in the harvest, but they didn't build the booths or the tabernacles anymore. Okay, because Nehemiah said that they hadn't done that since the days of Joshua. When Nehemiah got back, you know, Ezra read from the Book of the Law, and they saw that they were supposed to do that, so they did it. You know, here are some of the things that are really interesting, though. Like I said, only the native-borns were supposed to do this. But here, he says, the nations are to come up. That's the first thing. Notice what it says in verse 17. It says, "And it will be that whichever the families of the earth that does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them, and it will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." Well, what's the punishment that God's going to give for the people that don't go up to worship? No rain. No rain. So let's figure out what he's talking about here. I've got some notes here. Let me read them. My handwriting's horrible. Okay. Feast of Booths was an interesting thing. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple, guess what day the temple was dedicated? Feast of Booths. I'm just throwing facts out. We're going to connect them here in a second. On the last day of the feast, I didn't find this in the scripture. I found this through research of some other passage or some other histories. On the last day of the feast, the high priest would go down to the pool of Siloam. They would take some water, and they would take it, and they would march back up to the temple, and they would pour the water out at the base of the altar as a libation offering to pray to God that he would give the rains in October and November so that the harvest in the spring would be good. Again, just throwing out facts. We'll connect the dots here in a second. There's all these kind of and this is the way the Old Testament works sometimes. There's all these kind of abstract, weird factoids. Did you know? You know, and all by themselves, they kind of don't make sense. Well, there's a passage. Oh, man, there's a passage that just connected. When I read that one passage, or the one concept about the high priest taking the water, and then I turned over to John chapter 7. Man, something just
jumped out. So go with me, John chapter 7. Now, a lot of you know where I'm going. But don't say anything, because I want to say it. John chapter 7, verse 37. He says, "Now on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood, cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And he caused a big stir, because notice, I mean, if someone just jumps up during a feast and says something kind of off the wall, is that going to stir this kind of a concept? Certainly, this is a prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? See, I mean, all this stir came up because Jesus stood up on some feast day and said, you know, what he said. Any man thirsty, come to me from his spirit, you know, living water, blah, blah, blah. And it caused an uproar. Feast day. Well, what feast? Chapter 7, or verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. It was the last day of the feast. The day that the priest came and poured the water out to pray for the rains to come. The blessing of God that's going to give them the food the next year. If those rains don't come, there's no spring harvest. They can't go to Safeway and pick up groceries. They starve. Or if that continues, they starve. See, they need that to go. And so Jesus stands up and says, let me tell you what that's really about, folks. Let me tell you what the rain really means. It's not about the physical rain that falls on the ground that gives you the food. It's about the living water that I can give you that'll spring up to eternal life. That's what it's about. And here's what he said. Thank God for John, because John says he spoke this of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Booths was all about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the bringing of the Gentiles in to truly worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, and you put this together a little bit more, in realizing that the temple was dedicated on this feast, you recognize that God's really trying to get a point across. He's trying to get the point about the temple being filled with the Gentiles and the temple being filled with Spirit-filled Gentiles. Now, when you put Zechariah, go back to Zechariah. When you put Zechariah together, then with John, and you recognize that the whole point, them going up to the Feast of Booths, was to worship. And if they didn't worship, if they didn't go to worship, there's no rain. How about we use New Testament terminology? If they don't submit in spirit and in truth, there's no power of the Spirit. See what Jesus was talking about when he said, you must submit in spirit and in truth. That's exactly what he meant. Because without submission in spirit and in truth, the Holy Spirit can't work in our lives to his full potential. And you're wandering in the wilderness like the Feast of Booths celebrates. This whole thing's laid out in the Old Testament, man. Start to finish, it's laid out. Tucked away in the 14th chapter of Zechariah. I mean, who reads Zechariah? Good, well, good, I hope so. I do too, I love it. It's one of my favorite ones. But you know, chapter 14 is kind of a weird chapter. I mean, let's be honest, God's got some weird stuff in his book. I don't mean weird in a bad way, just, I mean, right before there, he's talking about tongues rotting in their mouths. I mean, the guys are going, yeah, all right, I can see that. And then he says, you know, let's live in booths and no rain and all this kind of stuff. What? See, the point comes across like this. 100% submission in spirit and in truth is necessary to have the Spirit work to its full potential in our lives. Any rebellion in our inner man hinders the ability of God to do His work. God is not going to force us to do anything. Only when we completely and utterly submit our will to His will the fullness of God's Spirit be able to truly work in our lives. So the point really comes down to this. What are you holding on to that's worth it? Is there anything worth it? Absolutely not. Now, notice it here in the Zechariah passage, he emphasizes again and again, this is the punishment. No, this is the plague. I'm sorry, this is the plague. I mean, if you just do a cursory reading of that and it says no rain, do you kind of liken that to a plague? I mean, you know, God, are you kind of over-exaggerating? But when you recognize what he's getting at here, that it's the Spirit, who wants to live without the Holy Spirit? Any takers? Who wants to stand before our God without the Holy Spirit? He seals us for the day of redemption, right? You don't have that seal on you, where you're in trouble. He's not going to know who you are. But unfortunately, the Christian churches and churches of Christ end with the concept that He seals us for the day of redemption, and they don't recognize that the Holy Spirit does a whole lot more. In that if you don't have the Holy Spirit doing all that work within us, you could stand before Him all day long and you're not going to get anywhere. See, that's the point. No spirit is a plague. One of the worst you can possibly imagine. Who's going to go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths? Well, who wants rain? So now what? Well, get to the text I'm assigned to. But Jay said I could do that part, so it's okay. Verse 20 and 21. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and on the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Four very specific points that we want to go to here. But first, we have to understand the concept of holiness. There was a guy a while back that tried to neuter the effectiveness of the Scripture. There are people out there who try to do that. And the concept of what he came across was that the word holy is a very generic word. It just means to be separate. It doesn't have anything to do with conduct. Now, I read somewhere, I don't remember where, I think it might have been the Bible, said something about, you know, be holy also in all your conduct. So maybe he never read that part. I don't know. You know, technically that's correct, that the word holy simply means separate. And, you know, the priests of Baal were holy to Baal. Okay? And the priests of Yahweh were holy to Yahweh. You know? But it's a relative term, which means that it's compared to what, you know, it drives its meaning to what it's compared to. So when God says, be holy as I am holy, what's that mean? It means you better be righteous. You need to have your character in life. You need to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, however you want to put it. And so the concept of holiness that he's getting across here, I don't think the Israelites had any problem figuring this out. They just didn't realize, okay, I'm separate, but that doesn't impact my daily activity. Okay, they knew it did. Four very specific points about the true holiness that we are to gather here. First thing is that the previously unholy would be made holy. The first part of verse 20. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Now,
You can look through the entirety of the Old Testament and nowhere did it say that the horses were to have bells on them that said holy to the Lord. That wasn't what it was. There was one group of people, one person that had bells on that had the inscription holy to the Lord, and that was the high priest. So in the New Jerusalem, read the church, even the bells on the horses are holy. So what he's getting at is that which was previously not holy is holy. Okay? First point. Second point. The previously holy, maybe of a lesser degree, will be made even more holy. It says, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. The cooking pots, the pots that they would boil the meat in, the pots, in actual, the Hebrew word there, are the pots that they would scrape the ashes into when it was all done. Trash cans. They were holy because they served the altar, but they weren't nearly as holy as the basins that caught the blood from the sacrifice. Those were the really holy ones. See, in the old covenant, you had these little different degrees of things. I mean, most holy place, and then the court. Degrees of holiness, right? You had the high priest, you had the priest, and you had the Levites. And then you had the people. And then you had the Gentiles. What we used to be? The dogs. Not the cute puppies that we have, you know, the feral, nasty dogs. So the previously little bit holy would be made just as holy as the high priest. Then he goes on, the previously common would be made holy. And there's a difference. He says, in every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah would be holy to the Lord of hosts. Every single utensil in the New Jerusalem would be holy. Every one. I'm going to stop there for a second because the next one is a little bit of a separate category. See, the point is this. In the church, in the kingdom of God, there is nothing that's not holy. Everything is holy. Everything about us, everything we use, everything we touch, everything that we're engaged in is holy. See, what this avoids is the whole sacred secular split. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. A lot of you know this, but there might be some that don't. See, the way the religious world works is that we've got sacred time and then we've got my time. I give God his time Sunday mornings, 10:30 to 11:30. And if the preacher runs over, I count that against God's time next week. Okay? I give God an hour. And that's his holy time. I mean, that's the worship service in the house of God, in the sanctuary. See, all the garbage Catholic doctrine that's got swept through the ages is still permeating a lot of people who think they're Christians. See, we just got to erase that and start from scratch. There is no my time versus God's time. There is no mine versus his. Everything is his. I remember reading somewhere, and I'm going to turn there just so I don't mess it up. Eventually. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You don't belong to you anymore. You don't. If you're in Christ, you don't belong to him. You used to belong to you. And when you belong to you, you are going to hell. Because you made a mess of it. I completely messed it up. The first moment I had to sin, guess what I did? I sinned.
And from that moment on, I was a child of wrath. God, seeing the state that I was in, decided, in His infinite love for all of us, to offer us salvation. And it's free. Because our old man wasn't worth anything. God says, you got to kill him. And I'll give you someone that's new. But he belongs to me. I remember reading somewhere, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. See, it's all his. The sacred secular bread hypocrisy still does to this very day. It doesn't exist. And then lastly, on this verse, he says, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. So the last point is, the irreclaimably profane shall be shut out. You know, I really appreciate Steve's message that he's worked on for years on the Promised Land, and how God required all the nations to be utterly and completely destroyed, the Canaanites to be utterly and completely destroyed. So the question is, could a Canaanite be redeemed? No. They had to be killed. I mean, didn't he said, you know, don't let your eye pity? You had to kill everything, right? I mean, I'm not reading that wrong, am I? They were to completely destroy every Canaanite when they went into the land, along with all the otherites. They were not allowed to be redeemed. As a matter of fact, when they were deceived and they made a pact, a treaty, truce, how happy was God with that? Not exactly. Not at all. See, they had basically redeemed what God said was not to be redeemed. How about when old Saul decided to set aside Agag and the cattle? They weren't his to redeem. They were devoted to destruction. See, a Canaanite couldn't be redeemed. And so the concept is, whatever cannot be redeemed, whatever cannot be brought over onto the side of the Lord, is to be forever shut out from this church. How much sin in our life is acceptable in the church? Now, does that mean God's going to zap us as if we sin? No. We have grace. But is that grace there for us to just say, no big deal. I'll just ask forgiveness for that later. God will forgive me. Do you remember the price that was paid? No Canaanites in the church. Ever. He had the Canaanites in Israel for a long time. Oh, by the way, what was the result of them not destroying all the nations? They got infected, didn't they? And both the northern and the southern kingdom were completely destroyed because they allowed Canaanites in the kingdom. Were these things written for our edification, for our learning? See, the point is this, folks. The point is, we have been taught the new creation for years. We have been taught that we can walk like Christ for years. And we I've done it myself. We stand up here and we criticize those who say we can't do it. My question is, who gets the more severe judgment? Those who say we can't do it, or those who say we can and don't? I taught my kids a lesson a couple weeks ago. I don't mean that kind of a lesson, although I've taught them several of those. they picked up this new annoying little habit of pointing. And I said, now, kids, when you point a finger out, you have three more pointing right back at you. Because that was something my mama would used to tell me. Let's remember that. Let's deal with ourselves. Let's work on ourselves. Let's make sure we're walking in the footsteps of Christ. Because ultimately, when all is said and done, we can have influence over other people, and when our kids are young, we can mold them and shape them. But ultimately, we have control over one person's salvation and one person's only. Let's make sure we're putting that energy where it counts. Imagine, you know, where Paul was telling Timothy, you know, pay attention to yourself and to your doctrine. In doing so, you'll ensure salvation not only for yourself, but for all those who hear you. And you know, where Paul talked about how he buffeted his body, made it a slave, once you preach to others, lest he himself will become disqualified. Can you imagine after preaching the full counsel of this life, the full truth of the Scripture, and then you stand before God and you didn't have the true faith, and you didn't overcome in Jesus' name, and you didn't rely on the power of the Spirit, and all the disciples that you made are going past you into the kingdom of God and you're not? Could you think of anything more utterly heartbreaking than that? And this verse actually points out what our true enemy is. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities, power, spiritual force. You know the verse. I like to boil it down because that's a little abstract. I want to boil it down to be a little bit more concrete. Our enemy, for a lot of us, especially for our young people, is our culture. The American popular culture is sick and depraved and not worthy of our time. I'm becoming more and more disgusted with the thing, and we shield a lot, but some stuff gets in. You just, being out in the world, you see it. I mean, I've never watched the show, but on the plane, I had my headphones on because there was this kid two rows behind me that screamed the whole way from Orlando to Salt Lake City. That's a 4-hour flight. So I just dug those things in there as far as I could get them. I'm surprised my eardrums didn't blow. And I turned the sound up. And I was just looking out the windows, looking at the mountains, coming into Utah, and this TV show was on the overhead, and it was the show Glee. Never seen it. I've heard about it, but never seen it, so I couldn't speak to it. And what it showed was a young high school cheerleader and her boyfriend. They're on a bed making out, and the dialogue. The dialogue is what made me look up. She was telling him no. That she was the president of the abstinence club and she signed a pledge to stay pure till she was married. And the boyfriend said, well, so-and-so and so-and-so is in that club too, and I've already done that with them. And she said, well, oh, okay. Well, I then took the earplugs out because listening to the kid was better than listening to that. Now, Facebook's an interesting thing. You really get a glimpse into people's lives. And you see a lot of kids, 10, 11, 12, watching that garbage. And what's worse than that are the parents that chime in and say, yeah, wasn't that funny or wasn't that great? If we want to raise kids, they're going to stay in the church, kick the culture out of your home. It's garbage. It's filth. Our kids don't have to wallow with the pigs to know what sin is. They're going to figure out what culture is eventually, but not when they're nine. You know, Jeff Hossiter was at my house a couple weeks ago, and he mentioned the word homosexual. And I said, well, Jeff, hold on, my kids don't know what that word means. My daughter's almost 14. She does not know what a homosexual is. Because I'm not going to get into that conversation with her about that sick and depraved act yet. How would she know what it was? Now, I understand we have kids up from outside the world and they're coming in and everything, and you got to handle it when it's brought up. What I'm saying is, don't let it be you that does it. Don't let it be you that brings the garbage into your house. And that's how they figure it out. They figure it out through non-Christian kids come, or kids from non-Christian families coming into the church. That's a different story. All I'm asking and all I'm saying is, don't let it be you that brings the Canaanite garbage into your house. Our kids deserve better than for us to bring it in. Whatever you got to do. Whatever you got to do. Get it done. So let's tie this together. I'm done. The true worship and submission is necessary for the Spirit of God to have His full work in our lives. The Spirit is necessary to create the real visible holiness and righteousness that we have to have. And according to Hebrews, holiness is necessary to see God. Hebrews 12 says that, right? Who wants to see God? Who wants to see God? Then be holy. Who wants to see God? Then have the Spirit in your life. Who wants to see God? Then submit 100% of your inner man to Him. Don't hold anything back. Because an eternity in hell is a long time to have regret. But an eternity in heaven is a great amount of time to rejoice in His victory that He gives us through our submission. So brethren, let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's worship. Let's submit to Him. Let's worship in the Feast of Booths. Let's have the Spirit have His way in our lives, and let us be holy to the Lord.